Mark 15 and verse 39 to 41. Mark 15 and verse 39 to 41. Verse 39. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that his soul cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was son of God. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also when he followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme then this morning is Christ dead, considered, and lamented. Christ dead, considered, and lamented. We read here of someone who observed Christ crying out and giving up the ghost. Before we look at his response, however, let us look a little further at Christ's death, the death of the body. You see that in verse 37, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And when this man, in verse 39, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There are things then that we still need to explore about Christ's actual dying. We saw before that Christ bore the second death before the first, that he bore the full wrath of God upon his soul in the 3 hours of darkness when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet that it was still necessary that he should face physical death. Let us consider firstly then, for Christ, the death of the body is that of this world only. I'll explain that in a moment. For Christ, the death of the body is that of this world only. We've seen that Christ had to face physical death, that he deliberately cried out, I thirst, in order to be revived, so that he could consciously face the death of the body, that he should not do it and be oblivious or in a stupor, but that he should face physical death. And we saw that this was partly because he is to be our sympathetic high priest, that he is to be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, that he is to be fully qualified in order to succor them that are tempted, and that includes the facing and the temptations that exist in facing physical death. We also saw that it was a final part of his conscious obedience to the Father. In his offering of himself for sinners, in his offering himself as an atonement for sin, he must needs do so consciously, including this last part of his suffering, this facing of the death of the body. And so he says, I thirst, so that he could consciously and actively say, into thine hands, Father, into thine hands I commend my spirit. Luke's Gospel tells us, 23:46, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It also shows us that conscious obedience of Christ extends to his activity after he had suffered the wrath of God upon his soul. This is important. The Lord Jesus, anticipating the cross, and especially that forsakenness of God, which was to afflict his soul above all else. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat great drops of blood, being in an agony, and yet said, "Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thine be done." But having borne that, still he says, "I thirst," in order to say, "Into thine hands I commend my spirit," to show that he was actively obedient, even having suffered the wrath of God upon his soul. Let me illustrate. Sometimes people can want whatever God wants before they suffer some envisaged terrible experience. They are given grace to say yes, whatever God wills. But after they have been through some horrendous experience, and you say, "Well, do you still want whatever God wants?" Perhaps they're not so sure. But Christ is. Christ still wants whatever this God wants, whose terrors had filled his soul. He is still actively obedient to the Father, consciously, seeking consciousness to face the death of the body. He does not curse God, even though God has cursed him. He still loves God. But there is still a question. Was physical death part of his atoning work? Was physical death part of his atoning work? If he suffered the great weight of God's wrath upon his soul, where does this physical death fit in? If it's part of the atonement, why is that so? You say, "Well, isn't that obvious?" Well, it's not quite so obvious. Consider this. Although the answer is yes, but consider this. The separation of the soul from the body, in what we usually mean by death, the separation of the soul from the body is not part of the full wages of sin for others, for ordinary sinners. It's not part of the full wages of sin. Eternal damnation is not one in which body and soul are separated. Though the grave is certainly one of the symptoms of God's displeasure on sin, it is not part of the full penalty of sin for mere men. Because in the end, those who are not saved by Christ will have body and soul cast into hell. The body will be reconstituted. The bodies of the lost will be fitted to destruction. They will be made suitable to bearing an everlasting punishment at the resurrection of damnation that Christ speaks of in John 5:29. The separation of body and soul will be reversed at the last day, even for the lost. But not as an improvement of their condition, but the reverse. Because the body and soul, the body of the resurrection of damnation, will be fitted for everlasting punishment. And also the lost, who are alive at Christ's coming, will have their bodies changed so as to suit eternal condemnation, without going through the separation of the soul from the body. How then are we to understand this? Death, in the sense in which we use it in our everyday language, the grave, is one of those stopgap manifestations of God's displeasure. Not stopgap in the sense that God is ever at a loss. The whole thing is ordained from eternity. But it is one of those manifestations of God's displeasure on sin that also provides for his long suffering. It provides that arena of this present life in which he shows his kindness to the sons of men, and in which he brings a multitude which no man can number to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis 3:16-19, we read of several temporal judgments or manifestations of God's wrath against sin in this present world. There is the sorrow associated with childbearing. There is the sweat of the face involved in toil in an accursed world. And there is that word, "For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." These things are symptoms of God's displeasure on sin, but they fall short of the full wages of sin. The miseries of this life and death itself are not the pains of hell forever. The death for the unsaved is the point at which the soul enters into hell, just as it is the gateway of the soul's entrance to glory for the redeemed. But these things then are part of God's ordained plan, that men should have a period of time in this world. He did not immediately cast man, body and soul, into hell as he could have justly done. There was a restraining of wrath. There was a holding back. Man became mortal and troubled with the miseries of this life. So then, if death as the separation of the soul from the body is not part of the final state of the damned, why is it that Christ died in this way? Why is it part of the atonement? Well, the answer is this. First of all, Christ was to suffer the wages of sin in body and soul. In body and soul. And just as he suffered the wrath of God in his soul in this world, so also in his body. His sufferings took place on earth. We've said that constantly. That Christ and only Christ suffered the unmixed wrath of God in this world. And he suffered the wrath of God in body and soul in this world. Therefore he suffered pain in the body, this body, the body as it is in this world, and he suffered the death of the body that relates to this world. He did not need a resurrection body or a reconstituted body to endure damnation as mere men do. The wages of sin is death, and for him that meant pouring out and bearing the full wrath of God in his soul for a limited period and suffering the death of the body as it pertains to this world, because he and he only could bear an infinite guilt in a limited space of time. He did not need a resurrected body or a reconstituted body, because he was to bear damnation in time. And so he bore the damnation of God in that true body and reasonable soul that he had taken to himself at his incarnation. And because he was to bear the wrath of God in time and not everlastingly as mere mortal, as mere finite sinners must, then he bore that wrath, including death itself as it relates to the present life. As a divine person, an infinite person, He could take the wages of sin in a finite time, whereas unsaved, finite sinners must be cast body and soul into hell forever. Christ bore the full wages of sin in a limited period of time. Therefore, he bore them in the body that is fitted for time, for this world. The lost, they being finite creatures and infinitely guilty, their damnation is forever, and therefore they must suffer it in a resurrected or reconstituted body that endures everlasting damnation. So he suffered physical death in the body as it relates to the present life, just as he suffered the wrath of God in his bodily sufferings in this world and upon his soul in this world. Now that body of Christ, before he died, had been supported to bear suffering that would normally be beyond the capability of men to suffer in this world. You remember in the garden that an angel strengthened him, that he strengthened his body, lest he should die before the time. He suffered as no one else ever has or will suffer in this world. But he suffered in the body that relates to this present life. He suffered then in body and soul in this world. So the death of his body was death as it relates to this world and this body in its present condition, not the next. And this death marked the end of his suffering of the wages of sin. But then secondly, let us consider a Gentile estimate of the broken Nazarene. A Gentile estimate of the broken Nazarene. Verse 39. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now of this man, this centurion, we know nothing. We know nothing of this man. There has been much guesswork, much legend and myth and tradition, but we really know nothing. He was a centurion. That's it. Other soldiers were evidently affected with him. In Matthew 27 and verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. So the centurion was affected by what he saw, and so were others with him. In Luke 23, we're given a little more information. Luke 23, verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. People were affected. At last, they were affected emotionally. The people smote their breasts. They were moved as they hadn't been before when they saw this Nazarene, lifeless, dead on the cross. They smote their breasts and returned. Whether that emotion represented anything more, whether it brought real repentance, is very doubtful. But they were moved and they smote their breasts. We're told in Luke's account that the centurion glorified God and said, this is the Son of God, or truly this was a righteous man. Does that mean the centurion was converted? Well, no, it doesn't tell us that. because the phrase is used elsewhere where people are not evidently converted. Mark 2:12, and immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. So when the people saw the miracles, they glorified God with their tongues. They acknowledged the power of God. But it doesn't mean that all were converted. You can compare Luke 5:26, Luke 7:16, and Matthew 15:31. In all of these places, it talks about the people glorifying God, but it evidently does not mean that they are all brought to faith in the Redeemer. It means that with their tongues they acknowledged that they had seen the power of God. It is not even clear if by God this centurion means the one living and true God. He was a pagan and may have meant no more than one of the gods. But on the whole, it is likely that he did know the Jewish sense of the Son of God. So probably he did mean the Son of the one living God. Though there is lack of complete certainty even on that. So the evidence then does not tell us that he was definitely converted. But it does tell us, and this is as far as we can go within the text, it does tell us that he reflected, that he revised his view, that he conceded something, that the Nazarene who had been hung on the tree, who had never reviled, though reviled by men, this one who had cried out and yielded up the ghost, he acknowledges he was a righteous man, and he acknowledges that he was the Son of God. What is this here for? What does it mean? Why are we told this? We're told what he said, and yet we're not told enough to know, was he really converted? We're not told what happened to him afterwards. We'd like to know. We're curious about this man. Was it the real thing? Was it genuine? Did he go on? Did he advance? Did he join the people of God? What did he do? We don't know. And we're left with this uncertainty. That's because we're looking at the individual. This is recorded as part of the outworking of the purpose of God. At Christ's birth, men came from the east. As his death approached, Greeks came seeking Jesus. John 12:20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So at Christ's birth, men came from the east. As his death approached, Greeks come seeking him. And Christ begins to speak of his death. What's the connection? The Greeks seeking him, knocking at the door, as it were. It indicated the time was near. He knew that anyway. But it indicated the time was near for him to die and rise again and be exalted to the right hand of God and pour out his Spirit upon the Gentiles or upon the nations. And here, having died, Christ is motionless. And there's a centurion saying, this was a righteous man. Truly, this is the Son of God. The point is, it is part of redemptive history. It's a further indication that the plan of God is proceeding. That the time is now closer still. That Christ is dead. He will rise. He will be exalted. He will pour out the Spirit, and the nations shall assemble to praise and to magnify the Lord. That's why it's there. Christ was now motionless and silent. But the plan of God was still continuing. Still relentlessly moving on to the ingathering of a multitude which no man can number, the travail of Christ's soul. And that is surely the indication of this centurion's reflection. Thirdly, the church at a loss along with the world. The church at a loss along with the world. Verse 40. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. The church at a loss along with the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, being God, became man and was perfect man, sinless. He never sinned. He was the perfect man of prayer. He never sinned by being prayerless the way we do. He was also the perfect man of the Scriptures. He lived by the words that proceeded from the mouth of God. And he was also the perfect man of fellowship in God. He was the perfect man of fellowship in God. When in Mark 3:33-35, when he was told that his mother and his brethren were seeking him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren and my sisters. He that doeth the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister." The Lord Jesus, because he lived his whole life toward God, he delighted in fellowship with those who loved God. True it is that that fellowship was always with imperfect saints, very imperfect saints in this world, and that Christ, being sinless, was supremely aware of the sins of his brethren. But nonetheless, he was the perfect man of fellowship in God. His perfect sinless soul delighted in fellowship with those who loved God. And that included both men and women. Some of these women, at least, were certainly godly. And the Lord Jesus had moved among them. He moved among them without ever in the least infringing the seventh commandment as expounded by himself. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 5:27-28 said, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her in his heart hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." He expounds the seventh commandment, and he kept it. And these women, some of whom at least were godly, they were there. They were looking on afar off. That's more than what most of the men did. But like the men, they're in disarray. Indeed, everyone now seems at a loss. Christ cried out, bowed his head, gave up the ghost, and no one seems to know what to do or what to make of it. The people smote their breasts and returned home. They went home. They didn't know what else to do. They suffered a wave of feeling and went home. The centurion reflected, revised his opinion, and then went on with his work. But here even the godly remnant, they're at a loss. What are we going to do now? No one seemed to know quite what to do. The disciples on the Emmaus Road were sad and sorrowful. And these women, they also are at a loss. True, after the Sabbath, they would come again to anoint the body of Jesus the Lord. But here, all is embarrassment and sorrow. Even the people of God are saying, where do we go from here? Often, too often, the church is at a loss, as is the world. Too often, when the world is at a loss, the church is like the world. I don't know. We borrow the world's despair. We take on board too much of the world's meaninglessness in thinking. But the purpose of God was going on. Christ's body hung on the cross. He would rise the third day. He would ascend to glory. He would pour out the Holy Spirit according to the promise of the Father. These believers were poor believers, slow of heart to believe the prophets and all that Christ had said to them. There's less excuse for us. They were slow to believe that his exaltation would take place. We are slow to believe, even though it has. Even though we now have a completed Bible to tell us so, we behave as individuals, as a congregation, as if Christ were not exalted to the right hand of power. But he is. Let us then keep our eye on that truth, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who at that time hung, as far as his body was concerned, motionless on the cross, that he was going to be exalted, and he is exalted. He is given a name which is above every name. And the church of God, and this part of it, is his. It's his. Let's not behave or think or speak as if it were otherwise. Peter says in Acts 2 verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Amen.